Well, we're in the middle of Jesus the Game Changer. And for those of you who are playing along at home, you may have noticed that we changed the order round slightly. Last week was supposed to be women and children, and this week was supposed to be democracy. But we wanted to change that because today's Father's Day. And I thought it was a really great opportunity for us to talk about women and children on Father's Day. Hence the reason we changed it. And while we're at it, thanks to Jason for preaching last week. Feedback's been really good. I told him he's got another gig whenever he's ready. He actually asked me this week, how do I, you know, what have I got to do, you know, a bit of feedback to get better, to improve? And I said, just do it more often. No, it's great to, in fact, it's really good to have opportunity for others to speak so that you're hearing different voices. There's a cohesiveness in the message we bring, but different voices mean that we hear it differently from time to time. But today, Jesus the Game Changer, women and children. The reality is, if we go back in history, we see that, and I'll turn that on, that being a woman in Jesus' day was very different to being a woman today. Says me, the man, mansplaining it all to you women as to what that's like. Actually, it was funny, Chris sent me a picture on Facebook this week of a women's conference in America, and they had five key speakers, and they were all men. Gospel mansplaining at its finest. So I do recognise that I am not a man. There you go. Now, Chris, when we do the podcast tomorrow, can we edit that bit out? Right. So the chances of getting any of you back on topic now at this point in time is pretty useless. That's gone. Okay. What I meant to say is I'm not a woman. Okay. As a man, I recognise that I don't want to fall over into that whole area of mansplaining all of this to you. But the reality is, in Jesus' day, to go back 2,000 into the ancient world, being a woman was very different to what it is today. In fact, Jewish men used to pray this prayer. Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And in fact, Plato, that great philosopher, that one on whom so much of our society has some of its foundation, said that women were inferior intellectually, physically, and emotionally. My comment to Chris before was, I don't think Plato was married. And if he was, probably not for long. Because the reality is, at least in my experience, the women that I know, by and large, kick my butt in every one of those areas. Some of the smartest people I know are women. Certainly some of the strongest people I know are women. And when it comes to emotion, absolutely without question, the strongest people I know are women. Somebody once said that if men and women bore children equally, you'd never have more than three children in a family, because the wife would have the first one, the man would have the second one, the wife would come back for the third one, and the blokes would be going, you've got to be kidding. I was present at the birth of all three of my daughters. And I tell you what, I was praying that Jewish prayer. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me a woman. I don't think you're helping, Pete. Now, the reality is that women actually, in a lot of ways, are superior to men in their strength, emotionally, physically, and intellectually. So Plato certainly had it wrong. In Jesus' day, women were usually married early, and we're talking teenagers. The reality is Mary was probably about 14 when she was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph would have been older. He was potentially 30 because a Jewish male was not considered a man until he was 30. Women also had very little choice in who they married. It was arranged. They were easily divorced. In fact, even in Jesus' day, various Jewish rabbis would argue that all you had to do was say, I divorce you three times, and you were divorced. So if you burnt the toast, women, because you were doing the cooking, if you burnt the toast, your husband could simply say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you would be divorced. So there was no security, there was no stability within the marriage relationship because all the power rested in the men. Women had no rights legally. If you were a woman and somebody had done something to wrong you, you had no opportunity of going to court to seek recompense for that unless a man took your case for you. So it had to be your husband or a brother or a father or an uncle or some other male in your life who would be prepared to take that and advocate for you in a legal sense. Women had no right to own property. One or two exceptions, but the vast majority of the time, women did not inherit property, were not able to own property, were not able to conduct business, which is why when we look at early church times, the widows come into are given special attention within Paul's writings, particularly to be saying the church should be caring for the widows, because as a widow who didn't have a man in her life, there would be nobody to care for her, because women had no rights in any of those ways. In fact, back to Plato, as children, it was no better, because Plato used to talk about women, children, slaves, and animals all together into the same category. This is that enlightened guy that we consider a great philosopher. That women, children, slaves, and animals are all the same. They're considered property rather than having an identity and a value and a worth of their own. This is the world into which Jesus came and Jesus taught, and Jesus encouraged. As children, life was difficult. The estimations are that there was about 25% more men than women because of a practice called exposure. Obviously, because women had no rights, women were not considered of value. Baby girls were not considered of value. There are ancient documents of men who have gone away and have been away when their children are born and writing letters home to the wife saying, if I'm not there when the baby is born, if it's a boy, great. If it's a girl, that she can be discarded. And the idea that exposure would work is within a matter of a day or two after birth, a baby girl would be left simply on the side of the road or at the rubbish dump. If somebody wanted her, great. If not, then she would be left to die. As a father of three daughters, that's hard. That's hard to hear. Actually, it's one of the things that made Christianity so effective in the early years was that the church would actually go around and rescue these young women, these baby girls, and raise them within the church. The advantage of that was when these men wanted to come and get married, where were all the young women? In the church. Guess what? If you wanted to marry one of them, you needed to understand who Jesus was. You needed to follow Jesus. But the reality that they're treated as property, like slaves and animals, O.M. Backey, in his book, When Children Became People, he says, children and slaves were like the father's property, just like material objects. To a very large extent, he could treat his wife, his children, and his other household members as he pleased without fear of legal consequences. The men got to do what they like, to the detriment of their wives and their children. This is the world that Jesus spoke into. This is the world that the gospel speaks into. So let's have a look at how that works and what Jesus actually taught. So firstly, Jesus treats women differently. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read this story. It says, after this, Jesus travelled about from one town to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So here we have the situation where Jesus, in his ministry, as Luke tells us in Luke 8, is travelling around the countryside doing his itinerant ministry, and he has his 12 disciples who are all blokes. But in addition to the 12, were a number of women. And here Luke identifies at least 3 of them. There's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who is the wife of the guy who manages King Herod's household. So she's actually got quite some status by virtue of her husband's position. And Susanna. And we don't know anything more about her other than she was obviously of quite some substantial means and she supported Jesus out of her own financial holdings, which is incredibly unusual for a woman. But Jesus honours them and includes them and has them as part of his inner circle as they travelled around with him and supported him and cared for him and met his needs as women. Jesus also treated women differently. We see in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. That doesn't sound familiar to anybody, does it? Martha, Martha, the Lord answers, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I don't know what you think when you read that verse, those verses and hear that story, because I've got to be honest, you know, most of the time you sit there going, well, yeah, Martha's right. Yeah, she's there doing all the work and Mary's just slacking off and sitting there and just doing nothing. And Martha's got every right to come to Jesus and say, can you at least ask Mary to give me a hand? Like, sounds like our place most days, you know. Can somebody come and give me a hand? But actually what's going on here is the way Jesus is honouring both Mary and Martha. Because Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Now in the culture, a student, a disciple would sit at the feet of the master and Mary is learning. So what Jesus is actually doing here is honouring Mary's intelligence, her desire to learn, her heart to understand all that God was doing in Jesus, to learn from him. And so while, yes, there is this sense of inequality and Martha doing the work and being hospitable and preparing the meal, Mary is sitting there to learn and to grow and to understand. And Jesus honours that. Women in this day and age were not able to be students. It was the men who went and sat at the feet of the rabbis, who learnt all this stuff, who were able to, who were literate, who were able to read and write and to count and to add up and all that kind of stuff. All the education was given to the men. And here's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him. And Jesus actually says, this is a good thing. I value the intellect. I value the learning. I value the way that Mary is wanting to understand, and which is completely different to the way things would have been normally. Let's look at John chapter 20. This is after the crucifixion, and the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she said. And she told them that he had said these things to her. It was probably shocking to the hearers in the ancient world, in Jesus' time, that the very first person that Jesus appeared to in his resurrected state was a woman. In fact, the scholars argue that one of the reasons you can put value in the stories of the resurrection, one of the things that actually verifies the truth of the resurrection, is the fact that if you're making up the story, it would not be women who were the ones who found the empty tomb. It would not be the women who Jesus appeared to first, because women, remember, have no status, they have no value, they have no intrinsic worth of their own. So to have women as the heroes of that story, the ones to whom Jesus appears first as resurrected, is just not how you'd tell that story if you're making it up. Jesus honors women by them, by Mary being the very first person who sees him after the resurrection. That gives her a status and a value that is unheard of in the ancient world. But it's not just the women that Jesus treats differently. It's also the kids. In Matthew chapter 18, we read this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child and had him sit among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea." In a culture that doesn't value children, in fact, leaves baby girls out in the cold to die, Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you actually need to be like a child. See, it's not unusual in this culture for the disciples to be having this argument amongst themselves as to who's going to be the greatest. You know, Peter's there obviously going, well, it's going to be me because, you know, I'm Peter. I'm the rock on which he's going to build the church. You know, come on, this is me. He's big and he's gruff and he's outspoken and he, you know, act now and think about it later and all that. You know how Peter is. And then you've got John going, yeah, but I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, remember? I'm his favourite. I'm going to be greater. And James is going, well, that's not going to work because you're my little brother and it's the older brother that's got the status, so it's going to be me. So I'm going to be... And they're arguing about who's going to be Jesus' favourite. Who's going to be the one with the authority? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus brings a child into the mix and says, no, you guys have got it all wrong. It's not about greatness. It's about humility. It's about childlike faith. In fact, here is the epitome of what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God, is to be as a child. And in doing so, he elevates the status of children to say greatness is equated to childlikeness. children have of worth. Then to go on and say, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, you'd be better off having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. There is a harsh penalty for those who bring damage upon children. Such is the value of children in Jesus' eyes. But then Paul takes all of this and all the teaching of Jesus and takes it another step further. So Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32, it's one of those passages that often gets trotted out at weddings. It's one of those passages in the bigger context that is completely misunderstood. And because the bit before it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. As I say, this is a passage that often gets used in weddings. Jono and Liz, welcome. Hey, you know, when you're talking to Chris, you know it's an option. Just there for you. But it's that whole thing. I've been in weddings. I've conducted weddings where we've used this passage and we've talked about the fact wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And you can hear the Twitter from down the back going, oh, well, that's it's misogynist. Oh, you can't do that. Where's feminism? We're going, women, we don't submit to husbands anymore. And the reaction against even using the word obey in the wedding vows. But it's a complete misunderstanding of what this passage is talking about. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now let's back up. That's verse 22. Let's back up one more verse to verse 21. Submit to one another as to the Lord. There's mutual submission here. Wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, I mean, let's face it. Guys, we've got the bigger responsibility here. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To present her holy and blameless, without stain, without wrinkle, without any other blemish. Our role as husbands is to make our wives perfect, to look after them, to care for them. Good on you, Warren. That's how you do it. To make sure that our wives grow and become pure and blameless and spotless, to encourage them in their relationship with God, to love them sacrificially. Now, women, I'm guessing here that if you've got a husband who loves you that way, that this idea of submitting and putting yourself under him into that kind of relationship is not going to be burdensome or difficult or onerous, but in fact is going to provide an environment for you to flourish and to be all that you can be. Men, we have a job to do here. To love our wives as Christ loved the church. Sacrificially and completely. Saw a little video clip during the week that comes out of this passage, and it was talked about the marriage dance. And it was talking about the fact that patriarchy is kind of the beat. So that's the men, the patriarchy being male domination, you know, that's the beat. You've got to march to the beat. So women, you've got to do as you're told, march to this beat and do as I say and do it how I do it. And you know, and that's kind of how it goes. It's a march. This is how you are to live your life and this is what you're supposed to do and this is it. Feminism was described as a race. It's competition. Women can do everything men can do, only better. Smart man doesn't argue with that. But feminism is this race that turns it into a competition. Everything you've got, we've got, we want. You know, it's got to be, it's got to be better and bigger, and it's this competition. But in fact, what Jesus talks about is that marriage becomes a dance. Two people, as equals, but different, moving together in unity, in harmony, to the beat of the one drum, dancing together in something that is beautiful, and something that is elegant, and something that is wonderful to behold. Something that's fun. At least I think dancing's fun. I don't dance, so, like...
Since you're a Baptist.
It's also the fact that I have absolutely no coordination. Man, you should have been in the kitchen when Louise's dad was trying to teach me how to do the wedding waltz 25 years ago. That was not a pretty sight, I'll tell you. But this is it. It's a dance. It's two people as equals but different, who complement one another, who bring out the strengths in one another and cover the weaknesses in each other, moving together in unity and harmony, dancing, which is also a reflection of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. What the theologians call the divine perichoresis, which simply means the divine dance of relationship. That's how it ought to be. I want to play you a video. This is Rodney Stark, one of the guys in the Game Changer videos, just talking a little bit and wrapping up some of this idea around the difference that happens because of the way Jesus changes the game.
Yeah, you really look at the situation of the Roman women, it was awful. Compare that with the situation of Christian women, and you really wonder why every woman who ever heard about it didn't become a Christian immediately. I mean, Roman girls got married at 12, 13, 14, to men who were over 30. They had nothing to say about it and very little to say about it, at max. They could be divorced, snap of the fingers. And abandoned. There was no divorce court telling them you have to pay alimony or anything like that. Christian women tended to get married at 18, 19, had a lot of say in who they married. Divorce was thought to be impermissible. It was thought normal for Roman men to play around. It was thought a sin for Christian men to play around. Christian women had simply a much more secure, nicer life.
That's the difference that Jesus brought. As Rodney Stark says, it's a wonder every woman did not become a Christian. When you start to realize how much Jesus shifted the playing field, how much he changed the game for women and for children. But out of this comes some challenges. Firstly, the fact that for all the way that Jesus has changed the game, it ain't over. The reality is, even in today's day and age, women still do not have the value and the esteem that they deserve. And our children are not treated as they deserve either. We've talked a bit over the last little while with Boona Freedom Climb about the fact that sex slavery and human trafficking is rampant in our world. Do you realise there's 15,000 people in Australia who are classified as in slavery, mostly in sex slavery? That's in Australia. That's here. And statistically, they say there are more people who are enslaved today than there have been at any point in human history. Yet Wilberforce was supposed to have abolished slavery back in the 1800s, right? Women are constantly being objectified in advertising, being asked to live up to impossible images of what being a woman is like. Cosmetic surgery industry is a multi-billion dollar industry that plays on the fact that women have issues with how they look compared to how they're told they're supposed to look by society. The prolific growth of pornography and the expectations that men have around sexuality that's unrealistic, that objectifies women. Domestic violence. For all the ground that we have made up, and for all of the ways that Jesus changes the game in the way that we view women and children, the reality is there's still a long way to go. Guys, we've got work to do. Every one of us as men need to reconsider how we see women, how we think about women, how we treat women. In a culture that celebrates the freedom and opportunity that women have, we are also a culture that continually objectifies women and judges them on how they look rather than who they are. Happens in all forms of media, and it's driven by men. Guys, we need to change that. We need to be the ones that stand up, that we become the ones who follow what Paul says in Ephesians and love our wives and love our women as Christ loved the church. To take a stand on this stuff and say it's not good enough. Today's Father's Day, and it's a day for us to challenge ourselves as men to say, let's live up to the ideals and treat our women and our children the way they deserve to be treated. I also want to say this, women, you're awesome. I have four of them in my life, and my life would be so much poorer without them. Guys, truth goes for all of us, doesn't it? Our women are awesome. They are the strongest, smartest, bravest, most compassionate, most forgiving, most loving people we know. Because they've got to put up with us. Some more than others. So women, ladies, we want to say to you today, we love you. We think you're awesome. We think you're amazing. We can't believe that you put up with us. I was only talking to Pete yesterday at the mental health first aid thing we did, saying that, man, every bloke, we're punching so far above our weight, it's not funny. So women, you're awesome. You deserve better. And so as men, we want to stand and say we want to do better. We want to treat you like the princesses that you are. Another video clip.
It's a really interesting time to live, I think. I meet so many women who will say to me, oh, I can never become a Christian because, you know, the Bible or Christianity, it's just too misogynistic. The church has nothing to offer me. And it just makes me so sad because I have to say that as a woman who's grown up within the church, actually, I just think I found a freedom there that I don't see anywhere else in our culture, a freedom from being objectified, from being seen as, you know, just a sexual object, a freedom to become, you know, who God has called me to be in every aspect of life. And it's not about meeting cultural expectations of what society says I have to do, but actually, you know, it's about who does God call me to be. And I think actually within our time, more than ever, women are being encouraged into that.
So women, we want to encourage you to be all that God has made you to be. We don't want to be a church that holds you back. We don't want to be a church that stifles you. We don't want to be a church that stops you from serving I've got to stop looking at Louise. We don't want to stop you from serving. We don't want to stop you from growing. We don't want to stop you from being who God has made you to be and living your full potential. So we want to be a church that encourages you. So if there are things that you want to have a crack at, let us know. We want to create a safe space for you to do that. We want to encourage you. We want to release you. We want to say, go and do what God's calling you to do. Be who God's calling you to be. So that we all grow, we all benefit from that. Because you're awesome. Lastly, I also want to make an apology. Because as men, we've let you down. We have not been the role models that you deserve. We have not been the men that we need to be. We've not fought for you. We've not released you. We've not encouraged you. We've not loved you the way that we're supposed to have. We've not treated you with the respect you deserve. As equals, as partners, as made in the image of God. I can't read what's on that paper anymore. So we're sorry for that. We owe you an apology. You deserve better. And so today, this Father's Day, we as men want to make a commitment to you that we will do better with God's help. We can't do it on our own. It's all about the Holy Spirit at work in us. That together as a church, we will seek to be a church that honors and values you. I wanted to finish this morning with a testimony, a clip that came out of the video this week. It's Christine Kane. She's an Aussie. She currently lives in America. We won't hold that against her. But sharing her testimony and of the change that Jesus brings. For women and children, Jesus changes the game. And men, we need to rise to the challenge to ensure that what Jesus teaches and what Jesus does and the way he changes that game, we continue to implement and we don't stand in the way of that. Let's let Christine Kane finish off this morning.
In my own case, you know, I was born in Australia. Now, this part I didn't find out till I was 33, but I was aware of it when I started A21. You know, in Australia, between 1958 and 1968, we had a time where many, many women who were single and pregnant and had gotten pregnant out of wedlock were forced to give their babies up for adoption. Well, I went on when I was 33, I found out that I was one of those children and that my biological mother was a 23-year-old single woman. When you're Greek and Greek in Australia way back then, dear Lord, you know, to be not married and pregnant would have been the greatest shame that could have existed. And so she had me at Crown Street Women's Hospital. And I was left there. Now, on my birth certificate, there is no name. It's in the category that says child's name. Next to it is literally typed in the word unnamed number 2508 of 1966. So here I was, left in a hospital in Sydney, Australia, a number, not a name. So to me, instantly, when you think 27 million, it's not just a number because I could be 2508, one of those 27 millions. Now, just imagine, Carl, if I wasn't born in Australia. I could have been that very same child, a Greek girl to a single Greek mother, but left in a hospital in Greece or Albania or Romania or Yugoslavia. I mean, pick the country, you know, in that region of the world, and nobody would have known that I existed. And so a trafficker could have taken me. I mean, you're 1 degree separated. So we just think it's happening over there somewhere else and it really doesn't concern me. I'm thinking this couldn't be more personal if I tried. Carl, this is quite funny because a lot of people don't like the phrase born again, okay? But I didn't like the way I was born the first time, so I kind of really love, I'm back to reclaiming it because I really love the fact that you get a chance. And for all perhaps the stigma associated with that, the truth of that at its core is so powerful. That's why he's a game changer, because he took this unnamed, unwanted, abused, adopted chick that should have been a statistic and he was the game changer. He just turned my life around radically. And then not only that, but he gave me this sense of like, you know what, my life could be a game changer for somebody else's life. And I thought, I've only got one life. You know, it's so quick. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And you're just kind of sitting in that moment going, you know what, you can either live as a victim, or you can either live safe, or you can go, you know what, Jesus came and rescued me, and my life can be a game changer for someone else's life. It doesn't mean it has to be spectacular. It doesn't mean it has to be sensational. But I truly believe if you value your life can be a game changer for somebody else's, absolutely.
What an incredible testimony. Jesus changes the game. Not just for women and children, but for all of us. But particularly for women and children. So men, today, Father's Day, we have a job to do. To honour and to value the women and the children in our lives. To care for them and nurture them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that you have changed radically the game around how women and children are viewed and seen and valued. And Father, we thank you that you have rescued all of us. Lord, we today as men on this Father's Day commit ourselves to being men who will honour our women, who will stand for them and with them, who will esteem them and value them, who will love them and seek to do that as Christ loved the church, to take our lead from you and to love our women and our children sacrificially, to love them completely for the purpose of presenting them pure and blameless and holy before you. Lord, we realize we don't do that in our own strength, and we can't do that. So, Father, today we ask for your Spirit to be at work in us and through us to cause this to happen. Father, we thank you for our women. We thank you for our children. We thank you for the blessing they are to us. Thank you, you made them different. And in that difference, there is such strength, such compassion, such value and such worth. So, Father, we commit ourselves to this today, that you would cause us to rise up as men who will fight for our women and our children and present them to you spotless, holy and blameless, just as Jesus did the church. We pray and we ask for your help in this, in his name and for his sake. Amen.
I don't feel we as women can stand here and not accept this. I think we need to absolutely be able to say thank you to God that he has stood in the way and provided us an opportunity to be blessed. We cannot stand separately. It is our joy as well to stand in a submission to that. And so I want to say, men, we want to submit to you in the holiness that you have over us, because we need you just like you need us. So thank you, and let us all go together, forward together, our children as well, so that this place shines with the light that we are family before God. And start to learn that not only are we family here, but we are family in the other churches. I've just come back from Fiji to the Women's Commons Conference from the Southwest Pacific. We are all part of something bigger than what we are just here. But you know what? We can only be who we are if we have them. And they can only be who they are if they have us. And we are. Just like Father, Son and Spirit, we are covenanted together to go forward together and shine together. Thank you.